You may be seated. Thank you, everyone. Here we are. Welcome. As we continue on in our study through the book of 2 Peter, I'll remind you to continue to bring your journals with you, although next week we are actually going to take a step away as we kind of prepare our hearts and minds for the election a little bit. And so we're going to be in Psalm 2 next week and just kind of Again, just kind of set our hearts in the right direction before that. I really would encourage you, if it works out, and I know many of you are here for the early service today, next week, if it works out with your schedule, to come to 9 and then plan to stay afterwards to go into the commons and have a little guided prayer and discussion time as we think about our nation and what's ahead. So let me encourage you for that. But today, again, we are back and we're still working our way through this letter of 2 Peter. Here we are a little more than halfway through the first chapter. We've just completed 3 weeks in what most scholars talk about as this mini sermon that starts out this letter. It was a three-point sermon starting in verse 3 and continuing on through verse 11, and it had three main points, just like any good sermon has 3 points. You look down and you look at the sermon for today and see that it has 2 points. I don't know what that means, whether it's a good or bad one, right? But anyway, like most great sermons, it's got 3 points. It talks all about the growth in God, growing in what we call sanctification. We've talked a lot about what that word means, but it's our growth in godliness. And those few weeks that we looked at it, we looked at the power to grow, the supply of sanctification. We looked at the pattern of growth, the school of sanctification. And then last week, we looked at the spoils, the prize of growth in godliness. We're going to look a little bit now as Peter moves out of talking about growth and a little bit of what he wants to be remembered as and what he wants us to remember. We're going to talk a little bit and look at a little bit about Peter's legacy. I wonder, what would you say to people close to you if you knew that you only had 6 weeks to live? What would you want to be remembered for? Think about that, and then maybe even take a little time of self-reflection and think about, what are you really going to be remembered for? Right? Unfortunately, those can be wildly different or just a little different. What would you like to be remembered for? But if nothing changes, what will you be remembered for? You see, when you think about leaving a legacy, and again, this is something we're going to approach here in 2 Peter, because these are Peter's final words. This is his farewell address. We realize that leaving a legacy can't start, you know, 6 weeks before death, a month before death, even a year before death. It starts now. It's something that is built in time and time again that people remember about you. Let's talk about remembrance and Peter's legacy. If you have your Bibles, please open up to the book of 2 Peter, way in the back of your Bibles. Otherwise, it's also on your notes. It's also on the screen here as we continue on with this section. And we pick up where we left off in verse 12. It's going to start off with the word therefore, so we know that this links to everything that we've been reading before. But here we are in verse 12. Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What qualities? Well, these are the things that we've been talking about, specifically probably verses 5 through 8, these qualities. I want to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and have been established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Father, we are happy and joyful to come to your word this morning. We think of how these words from the Apostle Peter so long ago, even as he stares down and knows that his death is impending, he desires to remind us of important things, things that we should not forget. Lord, I pray that as we study this, that you are also convicting us, that you are reminding us that there are things in your word that we should never forget. There are things that you have done for us in our personal testimonies that we should never forget. They are benchmarks, they are landmarks for us to follow through to keep us on the path. Speak to us further, in Jesus' name, amen. George Washington, at the end of his second term, he was being pushed to do a third term, but he decided that it was time for him to set aside and step out of civil service. He gave a farewell address to Congress, to the nation. As a matter of fact, Washington's farewell address has been read in the Senate every year since 1862. At one point, his words in this farewell address, and it's long, if we were to read it here, it would take up all of our time pretty much, but it is an interesting read if you want to pick it up at some point. But at some point, it was deemed so important, Washington's words, as he stepped back from civic duty, that legislators thought, this is something we need to hear every year. As a matter of fact, for a while, it was actually referred to as civic scripture. Okay, so it's sort of how the scriptures, the holy scriptures, guide our spiritual life. For a while, it was thought of like, we should read Washington's words because it should be that type of guide for our political system. Things that we should never forget. Things we should hear and not forget. Again, it's an interesting read, especially because many of the things we're dealing with today are some of the very things that Washington warned about. Washington warned against political parties and partisanship, about not having a balanced budget, about letting foreign interests have a hand in our democracy. He greatly warned against the secularization of the American people, in a sense saying, if we lose our faith in the Lord, this whole experiment's not going to work. Again, a lot of the things that we're seeing as problems in our world today, things not heeded, things not remembered. Final words are important, but they're only important if they're also followed, if they're remembered. And so we understand that there's a power in last words. Now, as George Washington says these words, these were not right before his death, but simply his retiring from service as president. But words have special power, it seems, when they are the final words before someone's death. Matter of fact, the Bible has a history of recording some of these final words before death. We see Jacob's final words in Genesis, or Moses in Deuteronomy, Joshua in Joshua 24. We see the final words of David. Of course, if we move to the New Testament, Jesus' last words, especially in the book of John, take up almost all those chapters, all those words from chapter 13 to 17. You see Paul's farewell address in Miletus, that is in Acts 20. Also, you could probably think of the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy as sort of a farewell address of Paul to Timothy and to fellow elders and workers in the church. Last words are powerful, especially when those last words are from someone that you respect, and particularly when they are from someone who is about to pass on. And that's the exact example we have here from Peter as we read chapter 1 in this letter. Peter knows that his death is looming. We talked about this at the start of the series, but Peter may have been dictating this letter or writing this letter from the lower chambers of the Mamertine prison, awaiting his execution in Rome under Nero. Now, we cannot be sure that's the case. Again, that is a lot of Catholic legend, and we're not quite sure on how solid some of that history is. But it is very possible, if not probable, that that was the case. Even so, it wouldn't have to be that dramatic. The Apostle Peter, as we've mentioned, is in his mid-50s or early 60s as he writes this letter. We can do that dating just by figuring out, you know, when he was with Jesus, what age he must have been. Mid-50s to early 60s sounds about right. Now, that's not old by our standards, but it's well over the typical lifespan for someone in the first century. In fact, if you were a first century living in Rome, your lifespan would be about 40 years. Think how much smaller a church would be, right, if we only made it to 40 years. Peter is 50 or 60 in a time when people only lived to be 40. Additionally, he's writing during Nero's increased persecution of the church. The time that Peter's writing is really the first persecution that is happening in Rome against Christians. Peter is seeing this happen. He's seeing himself age. He knows that he's older than he's supposed to be. He knows there's not much time left. And so we see these words here in 1 Peter. As he says in verse 14, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. Now, in here, depending on what translation you have, if you have the ESV, it says my body. It actually, in the Greek, is the word skenoma. It's the word for tent or temporary dwelling. Some of you might even have a footnote on body there in verse 15 or verse 14. This is the same word that Paul uses in the letter to 2 Corinthians when he talks about the time that is coming when the tent of his body, the temporary dwelling of his body on this earth will be taken away and something permanent, something stable, something eternal will be given to him in his glorified body. So we have this idea that Peter is using. He knows that the tent, the weakness of his body is about to be taken away. My parents have lived in Florida full-time for about 4 years now, and so they've hunkered down through quite a few already, hurricanes and tropical storms and things like that. Milton was the first one where the eye of the hurricane was really predicted to go pretty much right over their house. Now, they're, of course, inland a ways, and they weren't too worried. They didn't end up even losing power. But, you know, of all, they were definitely very tuned in to the weather and what was going on, knowing that this was coming. And, you know, for all the weather reports and all the warnings and the evacuations, not one time, and I've confirmed this with them, not one time was it suggested by the governor to go out and get a good tent, right? There was no mandatory shelter in tent for Florida. Because we understand tents to be weak. Temporary shelters that are great for a short time if we're going camping under certain conditions, but they are a passing shadow of what a true home is like. And so here, as this starts out, Peter likens his body in this lifetime not to a house, but to a tent. And he's ready to trade in that tent for his true home. Most importantly, Peter seems to finally understand the words of Jesus clearly, right? He said here at the end, our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me that this is going to happen soon. What does that mean? Well, the book of John records two times that Jesus specifically alludes to Peter's approaching death. John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. What's he talking about? Jesus was talking about going to his death, and he was telling Peter that he was going to go to a similar type of death. He doubles down on this, on that the beach scene when Jesus brings Peter back into the fold, right? But he says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So even if Peter's not in prison at this time, when he wrote or he spoke these words, certainly the writing was on the wall. Peter did not expect to see the audience again. And therefore he has this farewell address, some last words for the beloved church that he helped plant and nourish and sustain. His words to the church are not new. They're not a new command. They are the words to remember. To remember the old truths. Remember the gospel. There is power in remembrance. You know, historical events and major historical events have a way of making their way deep into our memory. Like many of you, I will never forget the morning of September 11th, 2001. I was showering in our bathroom with a brand new upperclassman dorms in UWEC. They had just opened it, I think, the year before. Everything was new. And school had only been in session maybe for a week or two. We had this white shower radio. It was from my it was my roommate's. It wasn't mine, but we had this white shower radio that hung, you know, on the spigot of the shower. And it was always tuned to, not my choice, but it was always tuned to Z100, which most of you are not familiar with in Eau Claire, but is one of those terribly annoying pop stations, the biggest one in town. It also had one of those insufferable morning shows, right, where the people are always laughing and joking and so loud, and then every once in a while it would bump in with music from NSYNC or Britney Spears or Cisco or something like that, like something just terrible, right? And anyway, that was just life. I remember that day on September 11th when I stepped into the shower. I was getting ready, getting showered up and getting ready to go to my 9 a.m. O-Chem class. The radio was on and it was describing a plane flying into the World Trade Center Tower in New York. And what I can still remember, I can remember all I was seeing and picturing, I can just remember so clearly, first thinking, what kind of bit is this on this morning show? Like, this is not, this show is not funny anyway, but what is this? This is sick. And then I hear more, and I slowly realize this isn't a joke. This isn't a bad attempt at a joke. This is really happening. I remember jumping out of the shower then, waking up my roommates, and we were all just, you know, glued to the TV coverage as this was happening. It seemed that day the world changed, and I'll simply never forget it. Similarly, a few years earlier than that, I was a senior in high school. April 20th, 1999, I was just a few weeks away from graduation. I wonder if that date rings out for any of you. It's a Columbine shooting. I'll never forget that day early, especially as I heard the testimony of young believers in Christ being hunted down, targeted, and gunned down in the library. I remember sitting in the library of my high school that day, reading reports of students being hunted down and killed in the library of that Columbine High School. I'd been a Christian for less than a year at that point in time, and reading about how Christians seemingly had been particularly targeted, the world seemed to change that day. For some of you, it's JFK's assassination. It's the Pearl Harbor attack. Maybe it's something a little bit different. Maybe it's the birth of your first child. It's the death of a loved one. But we have these major events that have a way of sticking with us, that they even end up as milestones in our lives. Some of these are milestones that we celebrate, like birthdays and anniversaries. We celebrate them year after year because there's a power in remembering. But as important as it is to remember, the reality is, in most cases, we have a tendency to forget. We may remember exactly what we were doing when we heard that report on September 11th. We may remember every detail about the birth of our first child, but we often have a hard time remembering the main point of last week's sermon, or what we learned in youth group or Awana only the Wednesday before. Or we walk down the basement stairs and get into the basement and we say, why did I come down here? It's not a new problem. In fact, there's almost no command more frequently referenced in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures than the command to remember. To remember what the Lord has done, to remember God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, and his goodness. God's people are regularly called to remember because God knows that we're prone to forget, that we're prone to spiritual amnesia. The Old Testament patriarchs, like Adam and Jacob, as you read through Genesis, when they would hear from the Lord, they would often respond by setting up an altar or a memorial to remember what God had said to them. After the Exodus, God's redeemed people were called to remember the work of the Lord, particularly by having the Passover every year. It was the most important date on the calendar. It was to remember God's mighty hand and his overflowing grace to them in salvation. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, they were commanded to take 12 stones of memorial to remember to remember what the Lord had done in the past, and for them to remember the great promises that the Lord had ahead of them as they marched into Canaan. After the conquest, they built the altar of witness. They recommitted themselves to the covenant under Joshua. But this was not a new promise. It was a ceremony about remembering and recommitting to the old. Today, those who repent and believe in Jesus are baptized. We are baptized to signify an invisible event that happens in our heart when we believe and receive Jesus Christ. We go to get baptized that we can have a visible, a tangible remembrance of the spiritual and invisible truth that happens when we accept Christ. Something we can point back to and remember. Each month we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a church family so that we remember. That we remember Christ's blood. That we remember that we are all members of the family of God. Jesus himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." There's power in remembering. There's power in remembering what God has done. And even more than that, there's great danger in forgetting. We're prone to forget, prone to spiritual amnesia. And when we do, it puts us in one of the greatest spiritual perils. Let's consider this in a little more detail and how it is that remembering really helps us. First, we must understand that remembering God's goodness directs our physical and spiritual lives. Remembering keeps us on track. I was very involved in Boy Scouting when I was a kid. I did not make it all the way to Eagle Scout, one below Life Scout. But one of the things that we would often do, and we would even do competitions with other troops on this, was orienteering. Some of you would be familiar with what that is. Some of you are not. But essentially, there would be courses marked out in the woods. You'd start out at a place. All you would get was a heading, 300 degrees. You had your compass, and it was 300 degrees and 500 yards. And you'd find that, and then somewhere near there, there would be another slip of paper or something else that was giving you another set of coordinates and another distance, and you'd go, and it would be 4, 5, 6 different places that you're covering, maybe a mile or 2 miles with your troop, and whoever can get to the end fastest, get everything correct, would be the winner. Not to brag, but I was really good at it. And I don't know, I just liked it. I mean, it was easy. It just made sense. I also, just at that time and my size, and I've even grown a little bit since then, but I happened to just have a perfect 2 steps were perfectly a yard at that time. So it was helpful that I was really able to just really lock in on the distance. But, you'd find your heading, and you'd head out and do your distance. But what's difficult about orienteering is that, anybody can learn to find a heading on a compass like this and find the direction. The difficult thing about orienteering is staying on track. The big key is actually finding landmarks ahead of you and behind you so you know your path, because as soon as you get walking through the woods, you can't have your head down the whole time. You're going to run into a tree. And there's always going to be things in your way, so you need to find a landmark there. You need to find a landmark behind you. Think about your heading so that you can step off around that tree or around that bush and you can get right back on the path. I bring that up because that's what remembrance does for us. It helps us to stay on course. In a similar way, God gives us these type of landmarks in the scriptures. So we're reading the scriptures regularly. We are hiding that in our heart. But he also gives us landmarks in our personal testimonies. Things to remember. Things to look back at. Things to set our course on. To make sure that we are on track and walking in the right direction. Exodus 13:3, right as the people come out of Egypt, God says through Moses, Moses says to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you from this place." Deuteronomy chapter 8 is all about remembrance. I'm going to read a little bit of a bigger part here because it also talks about the danger of forgetting. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 11, says, "Take care lest you forget your God by not keeping his commandments. One of the ways that we remember God's goodness is actually keeping his commandments. But lest you forget the Lord your God and his rules and his statutes, which I command to you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses to live in them, and when your hands and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who is great and testify wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions in the thirsty ground, who brought you out with a flinty rock. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, beware that you say in your heart, it was my power and the might of my hand that had got me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to you and your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I warn you today that you shall surely perish. You know, here in this verse specifically, it is this idea of continuing to remember in the sense of when you have comfort and wealth and things good things are happening to you, the blessings of the Lord, you're feeling those things, that it is very, very easy to think, I earned this. I deserve this. But remembering gets us back on track. Remembering what the Lord has done, both in the scriptures and in our own personal testimonies. These are markers that keep us on the right path. There's a power in remembering, and there's a danger in forgetting. Consider Numbers 11 with me for a moment. If you have your Bibles, flip all the way over from the back of your Bibles to the front. Numbers chapter 11. You can keep up with me on the screen here, Brandon, please, too. In verse 4 here, this is almost unbelievable. But follow along here with me. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 4. It says, now the rabble that was among them, this is talking about God's people, right? They had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. Look at this, verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and onions and garlic. Their breath must have been terrible, right? But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Right? It is almost unbelievable to imagine what happens when we forget. These people who have been enslaved, the darkest time, right? Enslaved, their children thrown into the river by Egypt. Now, because they're standing out in the desert and going, oh man, remember how good it was back there? The meat, the fish and garlic. It's mind-boggling. Could you imagine if right after they walked out of Egypt, right after the event of the Red Sea, that they could have seen that they were like, hey, this is what you're going to say. They'd be like, there's no way. There is no way I will ever look back and think those were the good old days. Yet here it is. There's a danger in forgetting. We have a tendency to drift towards spiritual amnesia. And when that void happens, the lies of the evil one cause us to believe things that, again, we would never think we could believe. We must remember. Don't forget. Remembering confirms our faith. It reminds us of why we believe, and it reminds us what we believe. Look at here again in verse 12. Therefore, I intend to always be reminding you of these things. I didn't mention this before, but Peter uses the future tense in this passage. It doesn't show up in our English translation, but if you wanted to translate this very literally, it would say, I will always be reminding you of all these things. Basically, like, I'm about to die. I'm probably not going to see you, but just in case I bump into you in the marketplace, I'm going to tell you the same thing I've been telling you every other day. I'm on a mission to remind you of God's grace, God's goodness, and God's gospel. Notice also that he's not simply addressing new believers here. Again, highlighting the same thing. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, right? Those two, it's know them and established. That sounds not like a new believer, but a mature believer. He's not just speaking to young believers or confused believers or backsliding believers. He's speaking to all believers. He says, though you know the gospel and have been established in the gospel, I'm going to keep reminding you of the gospel. You should never forget it. You should never fail to live it out in this world. The apostle is speaking about a very important principle for us to remember and internalize, that a Christian never outgrows the goodness of the gospel. When it comes to the good news of Christ, too much is never enough. We need to be regularly immersing ourselves in the truth of what Christ has done for us. We must continually be remembering where we would be without God's mercy and grace. The gospel is not just for unbelievers and new Christians. It is for all of us, all the time, no matter how long we've been in the faith. In fact, we should cherish it more as mature believers than we did as young believers. We should see its beauty and its depth in new ways as we grow. Unfortunately, that's often not the case. There's an anecdote ascribed to the great reformer Martin Luther. And we're not sure that this has been confirmed, but when you hear it, you'll know it's very in keeping with Luther, so it very well might be true. But as the story goes, a man comes up to Luther and says, "Pastor, why is it that week after week after week, all you ever preach to us is the gospel?" Luther responds, "Because week after week after week, you forget it. Because week after week after week, you walk in here looking like a people who does not believe the gospel." See, the gospel is not only the power of God to save lost people. It is the power of God to sanctify already believing people. It is the power of God to grow people that are already redeemed. It is the power of God to preserve people and keep them in the faith. We never outgrow the gospel. We simply grow in our understanding of it and our appreciation of it. We become more and more overwhelmed by the breadth and the depth of the good news. Martin Lloyd-Jones encourages us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And we should do that because we need that. We need to remember our depravity, our weakness every day. We need to address and admit the brokenness and our inability to please God on our own. We need to remind ourselves of that constantly. We also need to remind ourselves of God's sovereign love and Christ's perfect sacrifice. We never outgrow the gospel. We simply grow in our understanding of it. We grow in our appreciation of it. In fact, we should cherish the gospel, I said, more now than when we were first saved, because we can see it in greater depth and we can see our greater need. You know, most of us can say that we love our spouse more now today than we did at our wedding day. Even if on that day we felt like we loved that person we were standing across from with the full capacity of our heart, we know that we love them now more. Why is that? Because we also have the capacity to grow. Now there's history, now there's depth, now there's experience in that relationship. It is so much more. Not because you didn't have enough back then, but because your capacity to love has grown. In a similar way, we never outgrow the gospel. It just gets richer and deeper, more significant, a stronger anchor for us in difficult times. We gain the capacity to understand it more and to love it more deeply. Again, it's like our wedding vows. I'm guessing you meant it when you stood there and said it, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health. You meant it when you said it, but when you're 22 years old saying that and you've been dating someone for a year, those words have a lot deeper meaning now, don't they? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later, the same is true of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you in the beginning," right? "I preached to you, which you received, and in which you now stand, in which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach you, the gospel, for each phase of our Christian life. Remembering preserves our truth. Christians are conservatives. At our core, that's who we are and who we must always be. Now, that is a somewhat dangerous thing to say a week before a general election. But understand, I'm not speaking about political conservatism. I'm talking about conserving and preserving truth. Christians are conservative in the fact that they are people of truth, keepers of truth. That's why remembering is so critical. Remembering the truth and passing on the truth. Those Bibles that you have in your hand right now, they are here through the power of God, of course. But humanly speaking, they are here and they are trustworthy and inerrant because Christians are preservers and keepers of truth. Repetition, memorization, remembrance is how we keep and preserve truth. It's also how and why we pass on truth. We learn it, we experience it, we remember it, and then we pass it on to those around us. Some of the sweetest moments with our children, I'm sure that many of you can relate, is when you have the opportunity to sit down with them and share important stories about your family, important stories about your life, your spouse's life, or especially to go back and talk about your grandma or your great-grandparents and some of the important stories that you want to pass down, wisdom that you want to preserve, truth that you want to conserve within your family. We are conservers, preservers of truth. In 2 Timothy 2:2, again, this is could be looked at as another farewell address of Paul as he writes to Timothy. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Learn truth. Internalize that truth. Pass on that truth to others. Additionally, remembering awakens our passion. I periodically, you know, we'll get updates or you get a little notification on your phone and it'll say, here's some memories from 2 years ago this week. You know, and the photo gallery puts together about a week of these pictures that I'd taken that week, 2 years ago or 4 years ago, and maybe we were at the zoo with the kids or on vacation or something, and you spend a little bit of time, and it just awakens these emotions, right? In a similar way, remembering the gospel and immersing ourselves in the truth of the gospel awakens our passion for Christ. It stirs us up. That is the exact word that Peter used. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. That word translated stir up in the ESV is only used a few times in the New Testament, but the time it's used is that time when Jesus is asleep on the boat and that huge storm comes up and his disciples are freaking out and the disciples grab him and they say, Jesus, we're perishing, wake up. Here Peter equates that type of awakening with what remembrance can do in our heart. It shakes us out of the sleepy stupor that this world can put us in. It causes us to trust and cherish the gospel, not just as an intellectual truth, but with the passionate fervor of someone who is being saved from certain death. Remembering establishes our legacy. Verses 13 through 15, you can just see that Peter is talking about these final words, this legacy. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know it is the putting off of my body that will be soon, and I'll make every effort that after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things. Peter wants to have a legacy that is all about proclaiming the gospel, teaching and encouraging and exhorting them, the church, to live according to the gospel, setting our hope on nothing but the gospel. Think about the joy of last spring as we got together and celebrated 40 years as a church at SCFC. And I think one of the highlights of that day was the opportunity to hear from most of the preaching pastors that have preached and taught here throughout those years. Many of you have been at this church long enough to have sat under at least two of those different pastors, maybe more. Now, we're all different. We all have different preaching and teaching styles. But even though I was sitting there, I was reflecting on the wonderful truth that no matter who it was teaching at SCFC, that you have the confidence to know that it was going to be solid exegetical preaching that just drips with the good news of Jesus. And just like Peter's legacy, SCFC has established this legacy of gospel-first preaching. Always continually reminding of the good news of repentance and faith in Christ. We're a church that is all truth and all gospel, and praise the Lord for that. But what about you? Peter, the church, but what about you? Do you want to leave a legacy? What do you want to be remembered for? Is it for gospel truth? Are you a man or a woman of the gospel, reminding people of the gospel, living out the gospel? I think there's two points of guidance that stand out in this passage for those of us who desire to leave a legacy like that of Peter. One is that the best way to leave a legacy is to proclaim truth unceasingly and unashamedly. To preach and proclaim truth unceasingly and unashamedly. And then second, to consider right now, what am I saying or doing today that will have impact on tomorrow? Right, because Peter can go here and say, I want to remind you of these things. And he says that because anyone who knows Peter knows that he was about the gospel. He was about these things. So all he had to say is, hey, I want to remind you, here it comes. You see, we can't start leaving a legacy by 6 months or a year before we die. These have to be things that are just part of who we are for a long time. Things that you've said for a long time. Things that you've shown for a long time in your life. What am I saying and doing today that will impact others tomorrow? We spent almost all of our time on the first point, and that was intended. Because what comes next is just a review of what we've looked at so far in our preaching through 1 Peter. I want to take a little bit of time just to review exactly what the apostle is encouraging people to remember. Okay, because verse 12 here, it says, therefore, I want to remind you of these qualities. When he says that word, these qualities, for those of us that have been reading and studying this through, it reminds us right back to verses 5 through 7, 5 through 9, as all these eight qualities were listed. We studied them in depth 2 weeks ago. Peter's calling them qualities. So here he's reminding us about these qualities that we need to live through, that we need to live out. But also then in verse 15, it says to recall these things. So it's not just recalling the qualities, but all the things so far that Peter has been preaching and teaching us in this letter so far. So what are these things? And I put them into five P words to help us remember what we need to remember, what Peter says he wants to remind us of. The first one is the power of God. This is how the meat of this letter began, right? Way back as we got to verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We started off, Peter reminds us that we want to grow in godliness, but that power to grow happens solely from God. The dunamis, the power of God, has been granted to us. He has given us all the power and all the things we need to grow. Then he says, remember the precious promises that we have in Christ. We spent some time talking about this, and you know, maybe one of the points that you have to take from this is to do a little bit of your own study on just laying out all the promises that have been put to us in Scripture through Christ. Because remembering those promises anchors us, it helps us to grow. We think of things like Hebrews 13:5, that God will never leave or forsake us. Sometimes we need to hold on to that. We think of Philippians 1:6 that God promises to complete the good work that he started in us. We think of John 15 where he promises the Holy Spirit to indwell all believers, empowering them, teaching them, convicting them, reminding them. We think of Isaiah that all who hope in the Lord will renew their strength and soar like eagles. We think of Jesus' promise to give rest to all who come, to answer all who knock, to give to all that ask. We think of 1 John 1, especially if we've fallen into sin, that God promises if we confess that he is faithful and just to forgive us. We think of Revelation 21 and the promise that there will be an end to death and the removal of all sadness. So many more. Peter says, remember the promises of God, trust them, cherish them anew each day. Remember the pattern of godly growth. So there's those qualities in verses 5 through 9, those 8 virtues that we spent a lot of time talking about 2 weeks ago. We're not going to read through them again. But here we are, you know, just this idea of living out the virtue of moral excellence before an unbelieving world, of having practical wisdom. We talked a lot about self-control and saying no to self, that many times we can't say yes to God because we don't say no to ourselves. Stamina and perseverance, reflecting God's communicable attributes of love and kindness and justice in the world. Familial affection, treating our brothers and sisters in Christ and having responsibility towards them as if they were our own blood. Love and action, that the scriptures never tell us that we are to feel warmly about other people. But when it tells us to love, it is talking about doing loving things for them. Peter says, remember these things. Remember the pattern of godly growth. Remember to live a potent and productive life. Again, verse 8 is where we take the overall title for this whole series, 2 Peter. For if these qualities are yours, if they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. At a heart level, it is our desire on this earth to be useful, to thrive, to flourish, to be productive, to be fruitful and effective in our family, in our church, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods. Paul reminds us that in order to be fruitful and effective, we cannot be lazy about it. We must strive to live out these qualities through the power of God. As we trust in him for the power to do so, he will make us fruitful and effective. Yet on the flip side, to ignore these things, to not strive for these qualities, is to be lazy and unfruitful, ineffective in this world. Finally, a passionate reception and entrance into heaven. We looked at this at the end of last week, right? Peter's words here, for in this way there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. We're reminded that there's two ways a believer can enter the kingdom. With a celebration, with a welcome parade. We kind of talked about it last week as when that championship team comes back and the people are waiting at the airport to celebrate, or that final parade of the Super Bowl winning team, you know, marching through the streets. That's what we want, but there's also a way into heaven that's sort of slipping in the back door. We want the celebratory entrance into the kingdom. And Peter says, remember that a rich welcome into the kingdom is assured when one repents of sin and accepts Christ. It is assured when we await. It surely awaits those who remember these things and strive for growth. We are surely get an entrance by believing and receiving Christ. But this rich entrance is for those who strive for growth, who remember these things, who time and time again are devoting themselves to their growth. As the worship team comes up, we're going to stop it there just to once again review those 5 P's. Power of God. Remember the precious promises of God. Remember the pattern for godly growth that is laid out in these virtues to strive for and to trust the power of God to build into you. Remember to live a productive and potent life. Remember to cherish and fight for a passionate reception into the kingdom.